Go in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite scenes in The Two Towers. Merry and Pippin have been separated from the rest of the Fellowship of the Ring. And by the way, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, it's all right. You'll catch up later. Merry and Pippin have been separated from the rest of the Fellowship of the Ring. And they run into these tree-like creatures called Ents. Now, if you know anything about the Lord of the Rings, you know there's a big battle going on. Sauron, his eye is growing stronger. He's amassing an army. He's going to destroy and silence once for all everyone who opposes him. He's going to get the One Ring, and his power will be forever unstoppable. The Fellowship is trying to put an end to that. And so Merry and Pippin run into these tree-like creatures called Ents, and they say something like this: "Are you for us or against us? Whose side are you on?" And I love what Treebeard responds. He says, "Side? I am on nobody's side, because nobody is on my side." I think, perhaps, if we were to interview Jesus Christ in a context of Republican and Democrat, right-wing, left-wing politics, and if we were to ask Him, "Jesus, whose side are you on?" Perhaps He would say something like, "Side, I am on nobody's side, because nobody is on my side." One of the things we must constantly fight for as the people of God is to remember that we belong to a heavenly nation. We are citizens, yes, here in the United States, and we ought to praise God and thank Him for our citizenship here. But our citizenship is first and foremost not here, but there. Therefore, we ought to be willing, even if it's painful, we ought to be willing to look openly and honestly across the political aisle and look at weaknesses and sin and failures and areas where one side or the other or both has fallen short. And we ought to be willing and ready to take the gospel and the word of God to bear. One of the issues we've already brought up this morning that we must address, because the gospel addresses it, is the issue of racism. We're dealing with a story in Galatians chapter 2 that addresses this issue. And just so you have a little bit of context of what's going on in Galatians, Paul is writing this letter around A.D. 47, somewhere around that time. Many Gentiles trusted Christ. The church was formed. And there's a church in this town called Galatia. And Paul is writing to them because he's hearing reports that the Christians in Galatia have begun to abandon the gospel. They've begun to believe this subtle lie that impacts every single one of us, if we're honest, that there is something we must do extra to earn God's love, earn His favor, receive His mercy. There is something a little bit more we must do rather than just receive. And so Paul writes this magnificent letter to show them, "No, brothers, sisters, it is not about what you will do or have done. It is about what Christ has done on the cross." And that is the gospel. And to show them how serious he is about the gospel, he shares this story about one instance where the gospel was denied, not with words, but with actions. If you were to think about the two most influential people in Christian America right now, who would you say? You might say John Piper or John MacArthur or Franklin Graham or Al Mohler or somebody else. In Paul's day, It was the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And what we're about to see in our text this morning is these two squaring off. And it's awesome. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Would you follow along with me? Here's what the text says. But when Cephas, and that's a nickname for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I, that's Paul writing, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Will you pray with me? Father God, I ask for help this morning. Help to preach on a text and a theme that I am so ill-equipped to preach on. Help to bring the gospel to bear on something that for many of us may be very personal. Help, God, to speak the truth in love. Help to speak with conviction, courage, and compassion. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends here that hear my voice. I pray that you would help them. Give us ears to hear, Father. I pray that you would strip away all of the baggage that we brought in here this morning about this issue, and we would just allow you to teach us from your word. I pray that we would not look at this as a political talking point, but as the word of God. And Jesus, we pray that our allegiance would be greater to you than to any political party, right or left. Oh God, I pray that you would show us the beauty and the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and that we would be surrounded in his love, and that that love would compel us to live and think differently. For your glory, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach, that you would do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a very simple goal with this sermon this morning. I want us as a church family to take baby steps, just baby steps, towards recognizing the blasphemy of racism and wholly clinging to the power of the gospel. I want us to recognize, just take baby steps towards recognizing the blasphemy of racism and to wholly cling to the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for us to do that, I want to ask and answer three simple questions. Three questions. Question number one, what is racism? What is racism? Just to put my cards on the table, I believe that Peter's problem in this story that we just read is a problem of racism. And just to unpack it and put it in layman's terms what has just happened, Peter, you remember on the rooftop, he gets this vision, rise, kill, and eat. There's all these unclean animals there. And he says, no, Lord, no. And God says, don't you dare call unclean what I say is clean. And God does that so Peter will understand that Jesus Christ came not just for the Jewish people, but for Jew and Gentile, all who would repent and believe. By the way, that's most of us this morning. So Peter gets this revelation. He knows, he understands God sent Jesus not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. And so he's there in Antioch and he's hanging out with this church that's mostly Gentile Christians. So they're doing what Gentile Christians do. They're potlucks, they're eating BLTs. He's going out for lunch with some of these folks and they're having barbecue. Right? He's putting bacon bits on his salad. By the way, that's the only acceptable way to eat a salad. Just so you know. So he's enjoying his freedom in Christ. And he's loving his Gentile brothers and sisters. He's having fun with them. They're enjoying each other. There's fellowship. There's community. It's great. And all of a sudden, he hears news that some Jews from James are coming. Jewish Christians. They're coming to visit the church in Antioch. And all of a sudden, Peter begins to pull away. It says that in the text. He drew back. So maybe you had a lunch date, not a date, but a lunch appointment with Peter over at the barbecue joint up the road. And Peter says, sorry, Phil, can't make it. You say, well, why? Well, just something came up. And then the next Sunday after the potluck dinner, everybody's making their BLTs and Peter sits over in the corner with some of the Jewish Christians and I can't believe them, can you? And just kind of looks with disdain at you, even though just a few weeks earlier he was sitting right alongside you with a sandwich loaded with bacon. This is the kind of thing that's going on. This is what happens. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that what Peter has fallen into is the sin of racism. You say, well, how, isn't that too strong of a word? I mean, we live in the shadow of Auschwitz and Selma. We live in the shadow of American slavery. We have seen racism. Peter is just canceling lunch dates. Is that really racism? Is that too strong of a word? Racism is like a weed. It's like a weed. Wives, if you said to your husband this afternoon, I want you to go out and weed the garden, it would be foolish for him to take a pair of scissors and cut those weeds in the garden, right? So what's on the surface, yeah, it gets rid of that, but really they're a lot deeper, aren't they? Okay, so the Auschwitz stuff, Selma, American slavery, the Ku Klux Klan, all of that stuff, that's surface racism. But racism is a weed that goes a lot deeper. So here's my definition of racism. Racism is any belief or behavior that elevates one ethnicity or race over another. Racism is any belief or behavior that elevates one race or ethnicity over another. That's racism. So let's ask the question. Is Peter, in our text, is he being racist? Does he believe that Jews are better than Gentiles? Well, we know he used to, don't we? There was a point where he really did think, because he was trained to think, that the Jewish people were highly esteemed and the Gentile people were not. Jesus' first sermon in Luke chapter 4, it's an incredible sermon. Jesus is in a synagogue on a Sabbath day and he is preaching about the Messiah coming and people are going to be healed. It's going to be amazing. And you can just imagine people overwhelmed at this Jesus of Nazareth preaching. And then he says something about how the Messiah has come not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. And all of a sudden, everybody in the crowd wants to kill him. Why? Because in their minds, in that culture, the Jewish people were different and above, and they were better than. And that's the culture that Peter grew up in. He used to believe that way. But I would say that after Acts chapter 10, after that upper on his roof experience, I don't think Peter believes that way anymore. So, here's a second question. Is Peter behaving? See, I said belief or behavior. Is Peter behaving as if one race or ethnicity is better than another? Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Say, how do you know? Why did Peter withdraw from the Gentiles when the Jewish folks came into town? Because he was more concerned about offending the Jews than the Gentiles. Right? What's the text say? Fearing the circumcision party. Code word for Jewish people. Fearing him. Peter wasn't concerned with the prospect of hurting the Gentile race as long as he didn't hurt people in the Jewish race. Is that not a behavior that elevates one race over another? Brothers, sisters, and friends, I just want to ask a simple question. Are there any beliefs or behaviors in your heart or life that elevate one race or ethnicity over another? If there are, you may not be a Ku Klux Klan member. You may not be someone that would advocate hurting or harming or depriving rights from another race or people group, but within your heart lies the weed at its roots. So here's a second question for us this morning to tackle. Why is racism so bad? Seems like a silly question, doesn't it? We know that racism hurts the victims of racism, doesn't it? Put yourself in these Gentile Christian shoes for a moment. If one Sunday you were enjoying fellowship with Peter, St. Peter, this guy that walked on the water with Jesus, and he's spending time with you, and next Sunday he acts like you don't exist or looks down on you, how is that going to affect you? And if you act like, oh, it wouldn't bother me at all, I'm fine, I would submit to you that you are not being honest with yourself. The truth is, none of us wants to be excluded. None of us wants to be left out. All of us want to be accepted and welcomed and loved and treasured. So racism hurts the victims of racism, even in the subtle kinds of racism. But here's another reason why racism is bad. It leads to condemnation. Look at verse 11. He says, I opposed Peter to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Leads to condemnation. Or here's another reason why racism is bad. Because it spreads. Maybe you're here and you feel like the way that I think or feel about this or that race or ethnicity, it doesn't matter to anybody in this room. It's my business and mine alone. No, not if you are a member of the church. What happens when you stub your toe? Does it affect the body? Yes. Yes. When one part of you is sick, it affects all of you. And racism, the sin of racism, even the tiniest little root affects all of us. He said, well, how do you know? Look at verse 13. Verse 13. He says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Get this. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You remember the nickname for Barnabas? The Encourager. You have someone in your life that's an encourager. Man, that person comes to you and they shake your hand and they give you a big hug. Man, I'm so grateful for what God's doing in your life. You look so nice today. Man, you did a great job on that project. Man, I'm so proud of you. That type of encourager. This is Barnabas! And even Barnabas has fallen into the same sin that Peter had fallen into. Brothers, sisters, and friends, racism is a weed and it always, always, always spreads. But all of those reasons are bad, but I want to give you another reason why I think racism is bad. I believe that racism is bad primarily because it's blasphemy. It preaches a false gospel. So what are you talking about? Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. Peter says, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to them," etc. He confronts him. Why? Because his actions are preaching a false gospel. We can just stop there for just a moment and camp there. Do you realize, Christian, you might be able to check off all the right boxes on the systematic theology questionnaire. All your beliefs are good. Your beliefs are in accordance with the gospel, but your actions can be preaching a false gospel. You understand that? You understand? You can be entirely, completely, totally orthodox in all of your beliefs, and yet your actions and behaviors can preach a false gospel. Peter doesn't say, or Paul doesn't say, that Peter's beliefs were out of step with the gospel, but his conduct was out of step with the gospel. This means, brother, sister, friend, that it matters how you and I live, doesn't it? So Peter's actions are preaching a false gospel. We call this blasphemy. So here's just a couple of ways. When I explain the gospel to somebody, I use, for me it helps, three C's. Okay? I begin with the story of creation, that God created the world and everything in it. The world was a perfect place, and then the curse of sin entered into this universe. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and as a result, every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But God, in His great mercy and love for us, sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us, so that if we believe in Him, we will be saved. That's the gospel. And I want to submit to you that racism contradicts the gospel at every single one of those points. First of all, it has a blasphemous view of creation. Here's what racism suggests: that some people have more value than others. I wasn't alive then. Some of you were. But I've gone back and looked at some of the pictures from the civil rights marches in the 60s and 70s. Do you know what a common sign was that our African American friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, held in those marches? Signs that said something like this: "I am a man." Racism undercuts the idea that all of us are made in the image of God. You understand that, Christian? When you act as if one race or ethnicity is superior to another, you are acting as if you bear more of God's image than your neighbor does. That is blasphemy. Do you understand that? That is absolutely, absolutely blasphemy. So here's a subtle way that we've done this, and thankfully it's not really present in America like it used to, but it was a part of our culture not even that long ago, where we would condemn interracial marriages. Say things like, "Well, you're supposed to marry the people of your own kind." Can I tell you something? We're all of the same kind. We are all of Adam. We are all of Noah. We are all of the same kind. There is no his kind or her kind or my kind. We are all one. We are all equally made in the image of God. My own alma mater, Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, did not lift its ban on interracial dating until 2004. It is not a sin to marry outside of your race. It is not. There is nothing in Scripture that would support such a thing. So, racism has a blasphemous view of creation. It has a blasphemous view of the curse. So here's the thing. When you act as if your race is superior to another, you're acting as if that person is more fallen than you are. Catch that? When you act as if your race is superior to another, you are acting as if that other race is more fallen than you are. The gospel teaches us that in Adam, all of us fell, and all of us are equally fallen. Equally fallen. That means, well, let me just put it to you in a question. Here's a little test. Take two unbelievers. A good old farmer, country boy from York County, or a Middle Eastern jihadist, or a hardened gang leader from Detroit. Take those three people. Good old farmer boy from York County, hardened jihadist from Tehran, or a gang member from Detroit. Which is furthest away from salvation in Jesus Christ? All of them are equally far, aren't they? If you think because the good old farmer country boy has good ethics and good morality that he's closer to Jesus, you have forgotten the gospel. Christian, why do we send missionaries to places where people strap bombs to their chest and blow up marketplaces? Because we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save a terrorist. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save a slumlord, to save an adulterer, to save a good old, upright, upstanding, moral country farmer boy. It's powerful enough to save us all. And it takes just as much grace to save every single one of us. The grace that was purchased on the cross. Racism has a blasphemous view of the cross. So what do you mean? The ground at the foot of the cross is level. That means that no one, based on their race, their ethnicity, the color of their skin, their background, their national heritage, nobody has an easier path to the cross than anybody else. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Can I say something to you? William Wilberforce was a great force in the abolitionist movement in England in the late 18th century. This is a guy who, through his tireless effort, the slave trade in England was made illegal long before it was in the United States because of this man, William Wilberforce. If you go to Wikipedia and you read about William Wilberforce, you will find listed somewhere near the bottom a section that says Other Concerns. And it mentions kind of as a side note that William Wilberforce was a Christian. Can I say something to you? Wilberforce's Christianity was not an other concern in his life. The very reason why Wilberforce fought tirelessly to end the slave trade in 18th century England was because he understood that if Jesus Christ died and salvation is by grace through faith, then that salvation is offered and available to everybody, regardless of how they look. Therefore, how can I enslave my fellow man? Racism has a blasphemous view of the cross. One more. Racism has a blasphemous view of the church. Church. Maybe you're here and that inner attorney in your head is sounding off alarm bells. There's all these objections that you've got to what we're talking about this morning. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, okay, everyone's made in God's image. I get that. Okay, all of us are equally fallen. I get that. Okay, Jesus died for everybody. I get that. However, I think that it's best for their kind to worship together, and our kind to worship together, and us not to mix. maybe your solution in Antioch would have been to say, Peter, let's do this. Why don't you make one church for the Gentiles and another church for the Jews? Revelation 5, the scene at the throne room in heaven, is not a scene where one race is over here worshiping Jesus, and another race is over here, and another ethnicity is over there, but all of us together with one voice crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." Martin Luther King Jr. said, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." Now, let me just give us a heart test this morning. Let's just be real honest, elephant in the room. We're mostly white, aren't we? You look around, yeah. You can verifiably determine that, yes, mostly white. So the white race is the majority in this church. It's not wrong. That's our community. That's not wrong. We don't need to feel bad or guilty about that. But if, over the next few years, the demographics at PBC, and maybe in the community of Pocosin, began to change, what if in 2020 whites were a minority at PBC? Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you would still attend? How many of you would say, I need to go somewhere else where my people are? If that would be your first instinct, I would plead with you that you need to understand the beauty of the gospel that makes all of us one in Christ Jesus. So, final question this morning. How can the gospel give us hope? Paul confronted Peter to his face in front of everybody. Why? Because Peter's conduct was out of step with the gospel. So the gospel is central to our efforts to fight this weed of racism in our own hearts. So how do we do it? How does the gospel do this? First of all, the gospel offers help for the hurting. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been hurt by racism of some form or another. Maybe you have heard or seen the stinging words of someone else directed to people like you. Maybe you haven't been hurt by that personally, but you've seen the hurt that many Christians have inflicted, and it's hurt you that the church has been so hurtful. You know, I would say first of all to you this morning, not to judge Jesus by his followers. Don't judge Jesus by his followers. Can we be real honest here? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christians, you are broken. You are sinful. And sin still wreaks havoc in your heart and mine. So if you're here as an outsider looking in, you just understand this. We are not the ones that have it all together. We're the ones trying to figure it out with God's help and by His grace, but we don't have it all together, so don't judge Jesus by His followers. I'm saying, I want to encourage you, if you've been hurt in any way by racism or by the church's horrible failures in many ways in the past to deal with issues of race, if that's hurt you in any way, I want to remind you of the old Negro spirituals. It's incredible to me. You think of any group of people that could have become bitter and angry and furious and frustrated with the white man's God, then it would have been those that were enslaved here in the United States of America. And yet some of the most glorious and beautiful songs are some of those Negro spirituals, like this one. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, I shall never forget that day. Oh, yes, Lord, when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I have. Nobody knows but Jesus. Oh, when I come to die, Oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Can you imagine one of the saints in heaven now singing that song with the bloody, bruised back after a beating? When I come to die, give me Jesus. Brother, sister, friend, if they can sing that through pain, then so can we. So can we. The gospel gives hope for the hurting. The gospel offers redemption for racists. I heard someone say one time that there's only two types of people. There are racists and recovering racists. Maybe you don't like that. Can I tell you something? I am, by God's grace, with the help of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, a recovering racist. And I hope that you are too. I have a dear friend in Louisville, Kentucky, one of our deacons at Belmar Baptist Church. I think he was 82. And he said, when I first preached a sermon like this at that church, he said, Pastor Hobson, I remember in this pulpit that you just preached in, preachers preaching and telling us that racism was biblical. Of course, they didn't word it that way, but the pulpits across America, all over, including here, maybe not in this church, but in this area, all over the United States, were saying and were justifying the sins of racism, saying that this was God's way. And my friend said, you understand how hard it is for me to turn my back on what I was preached from this pulpit as a younger man. Can we just be honest? We need to love each other where we're at. Some of you, maybe, this is the way that you were brought up to think this way. We're going to love you. We're going to pray with you. We're going to come alongside you. We're not going to pour down hellfire and brimstone on you. We're going to remind you of God's great love and that Jesus died as a racist to redeem racists. That is the gospel. That is what He has done for you and me. We all know the story behind Amazing Grace. John Newton, the slave trader, and his eyes were opened to grace. He repented of his racism, and then he devoted the rest of his life to end the slave trade. Can I tell you something? That's actually a myth. It is. Here's the true story. John Newton, it's a horrible man. God saved him. God saved him. And he had this, my eyes have been opened sort of moment where he cried out, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. All that's true. That really happened. But here's the thing. Do you know the very first slaving vessel that John Newton commandeered wasn't until 10 years after he became a Christian? 10 years after he became a Christian, John Newton began commandeering slave vessels. And it took time, but God slowly opened his eyes to the sin of racism, and he repented, and he fought to end the slave trade. Here's the encouraging thing about that story. Christians struggle with racism too. White Christians struggle with racism. Black Christians struggle with racism. Every race, all of us, are tempted to look at people different than us and assume that we are somehow better than them. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God is in the business of redeeming and forgiving and saving racist hearts. Here's what I love about this text in front of us this morning. Look at verse 11. I want you to notice the past tense. Okay? When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 13, he says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. He does not say Peter stands condemned or they are acting hypocritically. They were doing it. They're not anymore. Past tense. What's that mean? They repented and they were forgiven. And God, in His great mercy, is He used them for His glory, and He can do the same thing for you and me. So if you're here this morning and you would be honest enough to say, you know what, this is something I've struggled with. And I plead with you, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You can be forgiven, Christian, for the words that you've said, for the thoughts that you've thought, for the way that you felt, for the way that you've acted. You can be forgiven. The gospel offers redemption for racists. Finally, the gospel offers courage for cowards. I love Paul, and I love the fact that he has the courage to stand in front of the entire congregation in Antioch and call out Peter to his face in front of everybody. If I could see one scene from the Bible, I think that might be it. This is just awesome to me. Paul, this guy, the courage that he has to do this. But the truth is, Paul is not this bold, courageous, in-your-face sort of guy. In fact, the Corinthians accused him, and here's what they said about Paul. Yeah, you're real tough and bold in your letters, but in person, you're kind of timid and puny. That's what they said to him. Right? So what gave Paul the courage to do that in front of everybody? I would submit to you that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, Holly and I watched the movie Selma. Great movie about the Civil Rights March. And this incredible story about what was happening in those days. And as we were watching that movie, I said something to Holly. At the moment, it felt noble and courageous, but as I reflected on it later, it was stupid. But I said, Holly, if I had been there, I would have marched. I would have marched. But here's the reality. I wasn't there. And I might feel now as if I had the courage to do that, but I wasn't there. I could have been one of the guys on the sidelines throwing things at the marchers. And so could have you. Or maybe so were you. But the gospel can give you courage. The gospel can give you courage to become who you were not. Yesterday or 2 days ago, I was watching some of the news coverage of Inauguration Day. And Anderson Cooper on CNN was interviewing the man who had planned much of the Inauguration Day festivities. And so they're talking, and at some point or another during the conversation, they start to talk about that moment when a president feels the weight of the presidency. I mean, all this campaigning and all this rhetoric and all this stuff, but there comes a moment, all presidents talk about it, where it hit them. Wow. This is what I've gotten myself into. And they're talking, and Anderson Cooper's like, do you think that moment has happened yet for President Trump? And this guy said, yeah, I do. Here's when I think it happened. When he went to Arlington. Went to Arlington, and he saw all of the gravestones. He said, there's something about seeing that sacrifice and seeing how far some have gone to defend and uphold what you're about to do that helps you and gives you the resolve and the courage to do what you're called to do, to fulfill your mission. Can I say something to you, Christian? We have been given a mission far greater than the presidency of the United States of America. In fact, if you or I were to assume the presidency, it would be a step down for us compared to what we've already been called to do. At what moment does the weight of our mission to make disciples of all nations, at what moment does the weight of that really hit you? I would submit to you that the weight of and the responsibility of taking the gospel to people of all colors and all nationalities and all races, the weight of that doesn't hit you when you look in the mirror. It hits you when you look to the cross. hits you when you look and remember what was sacrificed for you, what was done for you so that you could be saved. And that then can embolden you to do that for somebody else. Of course, we cannot do what Christ has done, but we can show sacrificial love the way that He has for us. I don't know where you are on this topic this morning, Christian. Maybe you're here and you say, man, I don't know love like that. I don't know love like this Jesus who would die and bleed for me. Can I plead with you? You can meet Him today. You can know Him today. You can look to the cross and be forgiven today. Turn from your sins and put your faith in Him today. Maybe you're here and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but this is just an area in my life where I'm struggling with, I'm still feeling this way, and I have a hard time thinking through this. Jesus Christ is your advocate. He loves you. He listens to you. He died knowing full well every sin that you would ever commit. And He will forgive you if you come to Him and ask Him. And maybe you're here and you're just struggling with the courage part. If I begin to fight for racial reconciliation, if I begin to talk about the beauty of racial harmony, people will think I'm a Democrat. Can I just tell you something? Let them think whatever they want. It's far more important that they think you're a Christian. Let's pray.